This is a basics class that we decided to start. Nathan Ross and I, as you know, we've been tag teaming. And when we talked about teaching a fundamentals class or a foundational Christianity, we thought no better place to go for a textbook than the book of Romans, which is the doctrinal treatise of the Christian church, right? We call it that, the greatest instruction letter ever written. It has been called lots of accolades that we've looked at. And we're following this outline. And so we already looked at the part one, the introduction, which I did for a few weeks. And then Nathan taught part two, man's problem in sin, which he finished a couple of weeks ago. And now this is our second Sunday morning to talk about man's remedy in Christ. We're only covering verses 21 to 31 of chapter 3, but it's a foundation class, and we're being really careful. We're not trying to assume anybody knows anything from that regard. Very, very encouraging to be reminded of the basics of the Christian faith, the gospel of grace. And so we're back in Romans chapter 3 this morning, if you want to take your Bible, and we're going to talk today about an alien righteousness. An alien righteousness. How many of you have heard that term before? An alien righteousness. Okay, well, we'll learn what that is. And the phrase really kind of finds its genesis back in the period of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther writes these words: "There are two kinds of Christian righteousness, just as man's sin is of two kinds. The first is alien righteousness, that is, the righteousness of another, instilled from without. This is the righteousness of Christ by which he justifies through faith, as it is written, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. The second kind of righteousness, Luther writes, is our proper righteousness, not because we alone work it, but because we work with that first and alien righteousness. This is that matter of life spent profitably in good works. In the first place, in slaying the flesh and crucifying the desires with respect to the self, of which we read in Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In the second place, this righteousness consists in love to one's neighbor. And in the third place, in meekness and fear towards God." Luther writes that Paul briefly summarizes all three of those aspects of the second kind of righteousness in Titus chapter 2, verse 12. "In this world, let us live soberly," Luther says, pertaining to crucifying one's own flesh. "Let us live justly," pertaining to one's neighbor. "And let us live devoutly," which is relating to God. So this is Luther's way of describing justification in the life of a sinner and being made righteous in the eyes of God, not their own righteousness, but a righteousness from without, which he calls therefore rightly an alien righteousness. It's not your own, it's someone else's righteousness. And you can see that very foundation in our text in Romans chapter 3. So if your Bible's open there, Romans chapter 3, look at verse 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Now, we've already seen how Paul introduces this letter in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we saw last week how he comes to this section, if you look back up at verse 21, the very beginning, this idea of "but now." So last week, that's what we talked about, this idea that Paul reflects on justification, on being born again, as an incredible transition. So there was the before and there was the after. If you were here last week, we heard from a lot of you, like, what was your life before you became a believer, and then what is your life after? And we can see the transformation right here in your lives, in your own experiences as you shared them with us. But having done that, the idea is something truly important had to take place. Something incredible had to take place to transform our before and make us into what we are now after. Not completed yet, but what we are pursuing in our sanctification. something incredible has happened. So here's the outline of what Paul's going to teach in these verses that has happened. All right? So simple outline. Number one, God has provided a righteousness of His own for men and women, a righteousness we do not possess ourselves. That's the very heart of the theme of the Word of God from Genesis to the end. It's amazing to me how Christian traditions can get this twisted and get it wrong when it is so obvious. And really, this is where the light came on in Martin Luther's life and has in many believers' lives, is to see this text, which states it so clearly again and again, and we'll come back to that. So that's point number one of our outline. Point number two, this righteousness is by grace. It's not our righteousness, it's His righteousness. It's alien, and we have it or benefit from it by grace. That means we don't deserve it. In point of fact, there's nothing we could ever do to deserve it. All right? Point number one, alien. Point number two, by grace. Point number three, it's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in dying for His people, redeeming them from their sin, that has made that grace possible. Now, when we say that, those of us here, we're if you were here some years ago when we studied the book of Exodus, I just think it's a transformative principle that we never want to lose sight of, especially at points like this. When this principle says, look at it, that this alien righteousness is because Christ redeemed us. Watch, He paid for the grace. That's what it's saying. The grace that is now available to those who believe in Him by faith had to be paid for. And the picture of that in Exodus that we actually were referring this morning was the establishing of the tabernacle. In that tabernacle, God said, I want you to put in that holy place, I want you to put the Ark of the Covenant, the picture of the promises that I have made to you. And in that Ark of the Covenant, over that, you're going to have angels, cherubim, right? And then when the sacrifices were made, the blood of the sacrifices was poured out on that Ark of the Covenant, as if to say these promises that the people had already vowed to keep. They said, we will always keep these promises. You remember that scene? Moses takes a brush, a hyssop brush, and dips it in blood and throws it on the people. And they say, we promise we'll keep it. He throws it on the people. It's like, what is he doing? Well, what he's doing is, your best intentions aren't good enough. You won't keep the promise. You're going to have blood. And that promise was sealed by the shed blood of an animal, ultimately foreshadowing Christ. Now, what was the top of the Ark of the Covenant called? The mercy seat. That's where we're introduced to that idea. The price paid for grace's supply. That's the picture of that. So grace and mercy are used kind of interchangeably throughout the Bible. I think it's important for Christians to keep their perspective. This is mercy. Christ paying the price for the grace that you will need to receive and benefit from a righteousness that is not your own. All right? And then we'll have point number four. This righteousness that God has graciously provided becomes ours through simple faith. Believing and trusting God in regard to the work of Jesus is the only way anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, can be saved. Very foundational. Let's take them one at a time and see it in this text that's in front of us. God has provided a righteousness of His own. This idea of the righteousness of God. Do you see it right there in the text? The righteousness of God. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1 in Romans, and you can find verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Romans chapter 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, Romans chapter 3, verse 21, which we just read, apart from the law, the righteousness of God. Verse 22, there it is again, even the righteousness of God. Go all the way over to Romans chapter 10, just before he finishes his doctrinal section and gets to application in chapter 12, look at verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, I printed that one up there for you because I don't want you to miss this. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. And then in chapter 10, he says, don't get it wrong. Don't get it wrong. It never says, based on your righteousness, based on your righteousness, based on your righteousness, based on your righteousness. It never says that. Christian traditions have taught that for generations because fallen man wants to take responsibility for their own saving. They want to find merit within themselves. But Paul says again and again, it is not your righteousness. It's God's righteousness, God's righteousness, God's righteousness, God's righteousness. Chapter 10, not knowing, not understanding this foundational principle that it is not your righteousness. What will you do? What does that say you'll do? If you get this wrong, what will you do? You'll seek to establish your own righteousness. You will become self-righteous. You'll become self-righteous. How? How is it possible for us to become self-righteous? Only if you ignore the principle of an alien righteousness. It is God's righteousness, not your righteousness, that saves you. All right? They seek to establish their own. They refuse, look, to subject themselves to an alien righteousness. That's what this is saying. A refusal to subject yourself to an alien righteousness will produce in you a self-righteousness which will only condemn you. Because by the works of the law, if you could keep them and you won't and can't, no man will ever be justified. It's not possible. This is what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. It's another righteousness counted to us that saves us. Now, here it is again in our text. Apart from the law, your keeping of it, it is the righteousness of God, what is it? Manifested. What that saying is there is a divine righteousness that is seen. There is a divine righteousness, an alien righteousness that is seen. Where do you see it? Where do you see it? Well, it says it's seen, doesn't yet tell us where we see it. Verse 22, in Christ, that's where you see it. But what we want to see here is that this idea of seeing or anticipating an alien righteousness is not Paul's idea. It's not the book of Romans' idea. It's not the gospel's idea. It is God's idea always. Notice what he says. You could see an alien righteousness in the law. Do you see that? Apart from the law, the righteousness of God was seen being witnessed by the law. That means you can go to Exodus chapter 20 and read the Ten Commandments, which is one of the summary statements of the law, right? And what is it? What is it? What can you see when you see the law? You can see God's righteousness. In other words, and I hope you've been taught this somewhere, the law was not first and foremost written so that Michael will get it right and stop messing up all the time, right? Keeps blowing number 3. He's still trying to figure out what number 7 is. That's not why it was written. The Ten Commandments were not primarily written to tell Michael how to live. They were written so that Michael might understand the character and the nature of their God, of his God. This is God and his righteousness manifest. Therefore, when Michael falls short, which he occasionally does, Pam has a longer list than him, but occasionally they agree, occasionally he falls short. When he does that, watch, he's not falling short of some written code. He is falling short of what real righteousness is, God's righteousness. He'll never measure up, right? Never measure up. So it could be seen, watch, this alien righteousness wasn't created by Martin Luther. It wasn't created by the Apostle Paul. You could see it in the law. You could clearly see that's not you. How many of you could look at the Ten Commandments and say, that ain't me, right? That ain't me. Well, who is it then? It's God. That's God. And notice, and the prophets. Now the prophets come along, the rest of kind of the volume of the teaching of the Old Testament, instructing Israel, watch, condemning Israel for the failure to do what? Keep the law. What were they doing? They were constantly saying, don't you see, Israel? You need a righteousness that's not your own. Don't you see that? God's going to wipe you out. God's going to send you into slavery. God's going to put you in bondage. Can't you see? Can't you see what? Can't you see how desperately you need a righteousness that's not your own? You get that? That's why Paul says you can see it. You can see God's character on display. All you got to do is look at the law and then, what? Your failure of it. your failure to keep it. Even when the law was given, there was the foreshadowing of that in other ways. Notice, for instance, the book of Leviticus. Here's what it says. This shall be a permanent statute for you in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and do not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it's on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. This is the law regarding the Day of Atonement. Do you know what they had to do? They were to bring two goats. And those two goats would come, and the priest would determine that one of the goats would become the scapegoat. Now, do you know what scapegoat means? That's the goat that gets to, just say scape. He gets to scape, man. He's a scaping goat. That's the goat that gets to escape. But the priest lays his hands on the goat as if to say, your sins are about to be cast away, and the goat escaped. So, well, that's the coolest thing ever. God's just going to let it go. He's going to let it all go. No, no. This goat is going to pay the price. This goat's going to die so that your sins can be as far as the east is from the west. That was this beautiful picture right there. And Paul is simply saying, why couldn't you see that? Why couldn't you see the sacrifice necessary for the forgiveness of your sins? James Montgomery Boyce writes this. I think it's good enough to read it. God gave the commandments, but he also gave the altar, and he taught the principle of substitution. It's as if he were saying, these are my commandments. You must keep them or be lost, but I know you cannot keep them. So rather than trusting in your ability to do what you will never be able to do, I point you to my son who will die for you. It is on the basis of his future work that I'm giving you a righteousness you could never achieve yourselves. Trust him. He was teaching Israel that. He was teaching them what? The gospel. The necessity of an alien righteousness. Point number two. This righteousness is by grace. It's right there in our text. Verse 21, it's apart from the law. Verse 24, it's a gift by his grace. If there was any righteousness available to us through the law, our obedience to the law, all of those things, then we wouldn't need God's righteousness. It's not available to us, which is why we need his righteousness. And we're not saved by doing good. Once we are saved, we do have obligations to work out what God has worked in. We're saved unto good works, and we are expected to be obedient to all those things that Christ requires and the law of love requires, and they are myriad and many. And the Christian life is the most disciplined life of all, which is why we live not only having repented, but constantly repenting, constantly aware of our ever-present need for God's grace and a righteousness that is not our own. Because it's one thing to say, his righteousness saved me. It's another thing to say, now I got to figure out how to hang on to it, because I'm not going to make it. If my end is my responsibility, I'm damned. My end is his responsibility. What he began, he will finish. He who began a good work in you will complete it. He'll complete it to the very end, and I'm motivated by that. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are filthy garments. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. It's not your righteousness. It's not going to work. Even on your best day, on your best day. Are you having a best day today? Some of you look like you could be having your best day. I don't know. It's not good enough. It's just not good enough. It ain't going to work. Romans 3. We already looked at these verses. Nathan taught us, what then? Are we better than they? Speaking to the Jews? Not at all. For we've already charged that Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. This is the point again where Christianity categorically distinguishes itself from all other religions. We need a righteousness that's not our own. We do not have a God that expects we can please him. It's not possible, and it's why he's been giving us this picture for all these thousands of years. Every other religion teaches that a human has to achieve eternity on some man-made ladder that they leaned against some temple so they could take your money. That's kind of how it has worked out now for all these years. And it's not God's plan. It's never been God's plan. Only Christianity humbles man by insisting that there's nothing at all we can do to work out our salvation. Nothing. Now, there are Christian traditions who teach contrary to that. And because this is a foundational class, meaning these are the essentials of what it means to be a Christian, I will tell you, I don't care what name they have on their sign or hanging over their door, if they teach a righteousness by the work or cooperative work of humankind, they are not a Christian church. They're not a Christian church. Because this is the gospel that defines Christianity. You don't get to make it up as you go along. And you can read the book of Galatians and see that they tried to make it up right away. And Paul said, curse to all of you if you preach any other gospel than this gospel, because you're counting on a righteousness that will only condemn you. So it's really important. Listen to me. It's really important. I'm assuming most of you are professing Christians. I know most of you because you're believers here that worship here. It's really important for Christians to regularly examine themselves. Here's what Paul says before you take the Lord's Supper. It's what Nathan almost always reminds us of. I almost always will remind us. Any elder here will always remind us before we take this Lord's Supper what Paul reminded the church of in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What did he say? Let a man examine himself whether or not he's in the faith. Whether or not what? His confidence is in Christ alone. That's the examination. It's not an examination to make sure you don't have any sin. Good luck with that. It's not going to work. It's an examination to see your sin and once again completely depend on a work of righteousness outside your own. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a Bible commentator and teacher, dead now, but he writes this. I think it's helpful. Look into your own heart and see whether you are trusting even in a small fraction in something that you're doing for yourself or that you're doing for God, instead of finding in your heart that you have ceased from your works as God did from His, and that you are resting on the work that was accomplished on the cross of Calvary. This is the secret of reality. Righteousness apart from law. Righteousness apart from human doing. Christianity is the faith that believes God's word about the work that is fully done, completely done. Righteousness without law. Righteousness apart from human character. Righteousness without even a consideration of the nature of the being that is being made righteous. Righteousness that comes from God upon an ungodly man. Righteousness that will save a thief on a cross. Righteousness that is prepared for you. Righteousness that you must choose by abandoning any hope of salvation from anything that is in yourself. And he says, underline this, which I responded by underlining it. It is the only righteousness that can produce practical righteousness in you. Knowing that is the key to living in any pursuit of regular, sanctified, righteous behavior. Every time we baptize someone, we say to them, are you trusting in Christ alone, grace alone, through faith alone for your salvation? And are you at the same time renouncing Satan and any pursuit, right? Any pursuit of something that would gain right favor before God? If so, you're not a fit candidate to express a testimony of Christian faith. Number three, it is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did it by doing what? What does it say? By redeeming us. It's right there in your text. It's in verse 24. We're justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is in Christ Jesus. I had 4 or 5 weeks off while Nathan was teaching. So I was preparing and I read, I read 50, 75 commentators and sermons on this text. And that's why already you've heard this morning from Martin Luther and Barnhouse. Well, let me give you another one. On September 17th, 1915, the professor of didactic and polemic theology at Princeton Theological Seminary, his name is Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, okay, B.B. Warfield, was teaching. And the subject already announced to the students would be Redeemer and redemption. So that was his subject for that morning. I'm reading a biographical account of this. The young men were probably prepared for a difficult and a weighty presentation. Instead, Warfield talked about how wonderful those two words, redeemer and redemption, are. He said, there is no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than the title Redeemer. He said, there are other titles that seem to find their way to our lips most often, like Lord and Savior. But Redeemer is far more intimate, he says. Redeemer is far more precious, he said. And this is how he explained it. It gives expression not merely to our sense that we have received salvation from Jesus, but also to our appreciation of what it cost him to procure this salvation for us. It's the name specifically of Christ on the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ gave us salvation, but that he paid a mighty price for it. That's what we mean when we speak and sing of our Redeemer. We see the price of the grace that we received. It comes to us through his redemption. Redemption which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. Ephesians 1:7. For in him we have redemption through his blood. We have forgiveness of our trespasses. We get all the riches of his grace. 1 Corinthians 1:30. By his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. And there it is again. He came to us as redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Do you know what redemption means? It means to set free. It means to deliver at a cost. Sometimes maybe you've heard it defined to buy back a person's freedom. Next week we're going to look closer, actually, the first Sunday of August, because we take July off. But the first Sunday of August, we'll look closer at the nature of our redemption. Suffice it to say this. There is a tremendous truth that the believer should always relish in. Jesus paid for my salvation. He paid for it with his own life. And because of that, I'm no longer dead. I'm alive. Amen? In that message in 1915, Warfield went on to say this. What we are doing today, as we look out upon our current religious modes of speech, is assisting at the deathbed of a word. It is sad to witness the death of any worthy thing, even a worthy word. And worthy words do die, like any other worthy thing, if we don't take care of them. I hope you will determine that, God helping you, you will not let them die thus, if any care on your part can preserve them in life and vigor. But the dying of the words is not the saddest thing which we see here. The saddest thing is the dying out of the hearts of men of the things for which the words stand. Those words, remember, are Redeemer and Redemption. The real thing for you to settle in your minds, therefore, is whether Christ is truly a Redeemer to you and whether you find an actual redemption in him. Do you realize that Christ is your ransomer and has actually shed his blood for you as your ransom? Do you realize that your salvation has been bought at a tremendous price, at a price of nothing less precious than blood, and that the blood of Christ, the Holy One of God? Or go a step further. Do you realize that this Christ who has thus shed his blood for you is himself your God? Your God died for you. That's really, really good news. And we cannot let those words die, right? Speak that occasionally when you might be inclined to say, you know, the Lord is really working in my life, or I was at church Sunday and I was just reminded again of my Savior. And you're sharing this with your friends or unbelievers, right? Try Redeemer on for size. We sang about, we prayed about, we learned about my Redeemer. And watch an unbeliever's eyes quicken and his brain start to work. Like, what in the world are you talking about? Redeemer? I thought God, like, just says it's okay. It's not okay. It cost him his son. Number four. This righteousness that God has graciously provided becomes ours through simple faith. It's right there in our text. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, here it is, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. Nobody comes any other way. The Jews won't be saved any other way. No Gentile will be saved any other way. No Kentuckian will be saved any other way. This is the only way. If you can't get your salvation through your own obedience, you can only get it through the obedience of Christ, an obedience that is accredited to your account by God's grace, how do you share in all that? And the answer is by faith. Verse 28, he says it again. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, and again, so much to be said about faith. I can't get there this morning. We'll spend some weeks on studying this idea of faith and what it truly means biblically after our break in July. But I thought I should leave you with at least a definition of faith. And we get that definition from the Bible, right? Hebrews chapter 11 is the proof text, the go-to place. What is faith? Now faith is, all right, this is a good answer. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By it, men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. What is faith? Well, if you take that beginning definition and outline it, here's what it says. Faith is assurance. Assurance of things hoped for. So, make it real simple. Faith is what? Assurance. Say that. Faith is assurance. Faith is conviction, or I learned it, faith is substance. It's substantive. Faith is conviction of things not seen. Faith is, first, assurance. Say it. Faith is assurance. Secondly, faith is conviction. Substance. Truth. Now, why emphasize that? Because faith is not things hoped for. Faith is not things not seen. And in Christian circles everywhere, for my entire life and for all the generations before me, people hold up faith as this mysterious thing, right? If you can't see it, then you just got to believe it by faith. Faith is the thing you can't see. Whatever it is you can't see, you just believe it by faith. Whatever it is you imagine you might be or have, or for that matter, whatever you imagine God might be or have, all those things that you hope for, well, just put all that in the category of faith. That is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is substantive, that opens up a vista to things I can't see. I can't see those things, so what does faith look at? The substantive things that I can see. These areas are hopeful, and I want hope that's ground in faith, which means I have to have faith that is what? Ground in assurance. Hope is not certain. Faith is certain. It's a sure thing. So I've said it this way, I don't know, 1,000 times in 25 years. Faith is not believing in the thing that's unbelievable. Faith is believing in the things that are undeniable. That's Christian faith. The undeniable truth of the revelation of God's Word. The undeniable manifestation of the need for a righteousness that is not our own. The undeniable reality that my only hope is His grace. The undeniable truth that that grace comes at a high price, and it was through the historical Jesus Christ, Son of God, perfect life, perfect death, resurrection. I believe those things because they are undeniably true. Amen? That's faith. This silliness of faith is whatever you hope it is. That's pagan. It's Eastern mysticism. It's not Christian. Faith is way more than that. And we'll spend weeks on that, so enough of that. We gain what is not by believing what is. We gain what is not, what eye has not seen and the mind of human can't comprehend. We gain it by believing what is. God revealed in Jesus Christ the sacrifice for our sins. Then you can just sit and think and dream and imagine everything because of Christ. Faith is believing the truth revealed by God. Of these things we are most sure. Of these things we are most confident. And that's why we walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. There's something more certain than that. And it's what Christ has done. Got it? All right. You're dismissed.